All right, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you, O Lord, for this day that you have given unto us to rest from our labors and to set our attention upon the things of heaven. Father, we pray now that you would lift us up into the heavenly places, that we might gain a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath rest that is reserved in heaven for the people of God. We pray now that you might help us be our instructor and our guide. Teach us by the power of your Spirit that we might be equipped to do the work of the ministry to which you have called us. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in chapter 7 of God-centered evangelism. And we had an awfully good time of pedantry at our session meeting on Thursday night with regard to the title of this book. You might know that if you look at the title of the book on the cover, it is God-centered evangelism with the British spelling. Something that I had, this is my second time going through the book. I've owned this book for probably the better part of 20 years. And the first time I ever noticed that it's not centered as we would spell it in America, but it's centered as they spell it in Great Britain. And that was brought to our attention by our very detail-oriented elder, Francesco Spadini. So, and also notice that there is a dash between God and centred. So it was a lot of fun we had the other night talking about the title of this book and its proper spelling and pronunciation. So, but anyway, we are here in chapter 7, and we're going to talk about the urgency of evangelism, the urgency of evangelism. There are a number of scriptures that we can look at, and I think that we'll just kind of look at them as we go through the chapter. But let me begin our time just simply with opening it up before we even get to the questions. And I think if you haven't gotten a handout sheet, our deacon, Deacon Block, one of our deacons, Deacon Block, has extra copies. So be sure to get a copy if you don't have one already. Before we get into the questions themselves, and once again, just to remind you that these questions are there to facilitate discussion. And so it's not so much that we're looking, this is not an oral exam. This is not a quiz. We're not looking for necessarily the right technical answer, although if you give a wrong answer, that's contrary to the scriptures, of course, you know, we need to talk about that. But we're just looking to start discussion here. So don't feel intimidated or afraid to speak up and to talk in the context of this discussion. Before we go ahead and get into the content itself, are there any observations about the chapter as a whole or about the subject of urgency and evangelism that you noted that you would like to bring up, or questions of your own? Maybe something was raised in the course of the chapter that you found baffling. If so, we can bring clarification, or at least try to bring clarification to that baffling matter. Anything at all? Anything anybody wants to bring up before we get started? Okay. All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started then? That first question is, 1900 years plus have passed since Christ commissioned his disciples. Matthew chapter 28, go forth, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have taught you. But Christianity is still a minority religion throughout the world. Has the gospel failed? And I'm taking my lead here from that first paragraph where Kuyper opens up and takes some information from the World Almanac from 1960. So you can imagine that the numbers have changed, and they have changed. The most current numbers, just as a side point, the most current numbers that I've been able to harvest, and whether or not they're accurate is something that can be mentioned. Christianity, and understand this, Christianity in its most broad sense, okay, that would include every form of Christianity, even forms that we would say aren't Christianity, pseudo-Christianity, from the Mormons to the Jehovah's Witnesses, even down to Rome and to the Eastern Church, et cetera, et cetera. the numbers, the most current percentages that I've been able to find is that of the world's population, about 32 to 33% of the world's population identify as Christian in that most broad sense of the word. Okay. Now, if you were to take out of that 33%, carve out of there everything that is, we would say, deviant Christianity or unorthodox Christianity or pseudo-Christianity, I would imagine that that number would drop from 33% to a lot less than that. What exactly, I don't know what the numbers are. But if you look at what Kuyper here says, at least in 1960, it looks like it's a little bit under 50%, just eyeing up the numbers here, 50% of the world's religions are identified as Christianity. Okay. And so he mentions those numbers simply to identify the urgency of evangelism, that we are not situated in such a time that we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ have the luxury of kicking back and taking it easy. That evangelism is not something that the church is to do anymore. Rather, the church is only to maintain itself. Okay, he's purposely bringing these numbers before us to warn us from falling into that mindset and that trap. That, in fact, the numbers do bear out the very fact, and if in 1960 they do all the more today, that the harvest is ripe, that the fields are ripe for the harvest. And we need to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out to bring in the harvest. So evangelism is urgent today. But I raise that question. What do you all think? Those numbers could be a little bit discouraging. If you see the numbers in 1960, the numbers are even more discouraging today. What do you think about that? Has the gospel failed? Is that indicative of the fact that Christianity has somehow failed, or that the gospel is not having the effect that the Lord Jesus said that it would? Any thoughts on that? Comments? Very good. Great. Jesus, so what you're saying is that even the Lord Jesus has warned that while he's commissioning his apostles, his disciples, to go forth and make disciples of all the nations, nevertheless, those who are going to follow the way of the gospel, as it were, it necessarily means that they're going to have to follow the narrow path, the unpopular path, as opposed to the wider popular path of the world, which the majority seem to be going down, or something to that effect. Yeah, is that
exactly.
Okay? All right. Great. Good. Any other thoughts about that? That's very good. Let me up the ante a little bit then. So it's not a failure of the gospel that the numbers are what they are, percentages are what they are. Would it be proper to say that the numbers are what they are reflective of a failure of the church? Nate?
No,
go ahead. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Right? Okay. Any other thoughts about that? Right. So the church in in its most broad expression, right? Speaking roughly of the visible church, right? So that would be inclusive, as we were talking earlier, of Christianity in its most broad sense, does need to own some responsibility in the sense that many within the visible church have failed to be faithful to the gospel and its propagation. That's, I think that's fair enough to say. Well, I think it's a failure of the an element. It seems like it's a failure of an element of the visible church, which has not been faithful to the Lord's commission to make disciples of the nations. So we could give an example. The PCUSA as a visible manifestation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Machen's day, see, this is kind of, missions was the whole reason why we're here today as an Orthodox Presbyterian church. The PCUSA, through its Foreign Mission Board, was commissioning missionaries to go into faraway lands who had adopted a liberal philosophy of missions. What's a liberal philosophy of missions? A liberal philosophy of missions is that we go into a foreign land not to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek conversion to Christ and to Christianity. But what we do is basically it's a glorified form of humanitarianism. We go into a foreign land to try to teach uncivilized natives on how to be more civilized and how to be more Christian in their ethic. In other words, to be better, consistent, more loving pagans, but not trying to convert them to Christianity. And it was that liberal form of missions which the PCUSA, through its Foreign Mission Board, was propagating. And Machen, J. Gresham Machen, and a host of other elders and pastors formed what was called the Independent Board for Foreign Missions, Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions was committed to sending out only those ministers who were committed to the Westminster Standards and to preach the true Reformed faith as they go and bring the gospel to the nations. And for that Foreign Mission Board, Machen was disciplined and eventually defrocked by the PCUSA. And it's because he was defrocked that he and a number of other elders and ministers started and formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, although it didn't start under that name. It started under, actually, the Presbyterian Church of America. So we are the original PCA, just to let you know. So I think that is an example of what I hear Nate and Joel and Sean, you guys, saying, is that it is true that the visible church in some quarters and at some times and in some places, right, has not been faithful in the commission that it has been given to preach the gospel to the nations. So does that, I'm sorry, John, that's kind of a roundabout way to kind of get at your question. No, but it does solve the problem of the content of what a church should and will teach and preach. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that was, I think, the point of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, is that it would send out only men who sincerely receive and adopt without qualification the doctrine of the Westminster Standards. So, but if we don't have the content of the truth of the gospel, then we're going out doing something other than what the Lord Jesus has commissioned us to do, which isn't biblical Matthew chapter 28 missions, right? So, good. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on that? Yep, go ahead. Yep.
We have a couple of comments.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's a disturbing trend. I had a situation, you know, you bring this up, flood of memories, not all of them good, come back. We had a situation, I remember in a previous church where a member's oldest child was going wayward. The father asked me, isn't there a missions trip that my daughter can get involved with? I said, well, that sounds wonderful. That she wants to do that? Oh, I don't know if she wants to do that, actually, but I think it would be good for her, you know. So that mission is geared towards young people is seen as a means by which, here in this instance, a youth can be somehow improved, because you send them to a third world nation, they'll see how bad they have it over there, they'll come back to America, and they'll be really grateful to their parents for how good they have it, and be more obedient, respectful children. Or prosper and benefit in some other way. I think that you put your finger on something that's really, really important, and that is happening today, something that we need to be very conscious of. That mission is not for me, right? And we'll get into that in, it's either this later on in this chapter or next chapter, where we'll talk about the motivation of mission and evangelism and what we should be motivated by. Okay, so that's very good. Good point. Any others? And by the way, it's still humanitarianism, isn't it? You know, so it's humanitarian. It's a humanitarian mindset, not so much for the people to whom you send the missionary, but for the missionary themselves. It's kind of a self-improvement perspective on missions. And that's it's just as bad. Yeah.
Duality of purpose.
Yeah.
By doing good for others, you're doing good for your own soul.
Yeah.
Or improving yourself, or giving you a greater perspective by serving a higher power.
Yeah. That's Pearl Buck evangelism right there. If the name Pearl Buck means it, some of the older folks, there aren't too many older folks in here, but some of the older folks may remember Pearl Buck's missionary agency or association or whatever it is. She was a target of J. Gresham Machen's kind of efforts, because she was having an influence within the PCUSA. And I believe it was her or somebody else's book called Rethinking Missions was kind of this new program of mindset, thinking in terms of what missions is, along a more humanitarian lines, as opposed to being more along the lines of preaching and making disciples of the nations. Yeah, very good.
The Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, inculcate in their children the importance of missions and the ultimate pinnacle of having made it, having put your own footprint on the faith, is to go on a mission. While they are seeking to expand the length and breadth of the Mormon church infrastructure, their underlying motivation in doing that is to keep the faith alive within the youth of the church. So there are some admirable aspects to their thrust on missions, which, yes, is directed at improving their own. Yeah, whoever goes on a mission improves himself by proving himself in the faith.
Yeah, it's an interesting religion, isn't it? Yeah, no doubt. All right. Well, are we ready to move on to the next question? What are some theological hindrances to the urgency of evangelism? Some theological hindrances to the urgency of evangelism. We'll see Mormonism, I believe, come up again here. Right. Tell us what that's all about. Yeah. The answer is, one of the hindrances is universalism, the idea that Christ is not the only way, but rather all people will eventually be saved. That comes in many different forms. Some forms, yes, would advocate saying, because there's some good that is left in every human, and on the basis of that good, God will save you, save everyone. And then on other theological systems like that of Karl Barth, you'll find that universalism obtains because not we are so good, but because God is so gracious. And so there was a book written by a Dutch theologian by the name of G.C. Berkhauer called The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth. And the reason why it got that title was in part because Barth so emphasizes the idea of God's grace, that means, that entails that God's grace is so great that all people will eventually, somehow, some way, be saved. Or at least we might say, I think that this is the way that Barth or one of his disciples put it, that at the end of the day, hell is going to be empty. And of course, while we can never overemphasize the magnitude and the greatness of God's grace, we also cannot make God's grace something that is disconnected from the teaching of Scripture. And what does Scripture teach us? Scripture teaches us, yes, God's grace is awesome. It's an infinite grace. But God does not ordain that he is going to save all. And that, in fact, hell will be, unfortunately, we got to say this with tears in our eyes, but hell will be populated. And so while, yes, we want to emphasize God's grace, at the same time, we also have to recognize that damnation, because of our sin, is a very, very real reality. So some forms of universalism emphasize the goodness of man. Others emphasize the graciousness of God. But they both lead to the same false conclusion, which is the idea that eventually all people will somehow, some way or another, be saved. Yeah. Okay, what else? What other? And it's under the heading here, beginning on page 85, heterodoxy versus urgent evangelism. So we're talking about here theological trends that hinder the urgency of evangelism. What else other than universalism is there? Nate? Right. That's right. That's exactly right. Some have dubbed that mindset a form of hyper-Calvinism, which so emphasizes the eternal decree of God that it neglects the responsibility of man, right? So, yes, we absolutely believe that God has decreed perfectly and unchangeably the number of the elect from before the foundations of the earth. But God ordains not only, we've said this before, right? God ordains not only the end, that is to say, who will be saved, but he also ordains all the means thereunto, right? So that he ordains that not only so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so will be saved, but also how so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so will be saved. And the way in which God has designed for so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so to be saved is through the preaching of the gospel in the church and through the church, right? So that's exactly right. The fact that God has ordained unalterably, unchangeably, immutably, the number of the elect does not for one moment give us an excuse to be lazy or non-active at all in the work of evangelism. Right. Very good. What else? Any others in there that you picked up on? Yeah. After death. Right. What's the passage he points to? Do you remember? Yeah. That's right. Let's go ahead and look at that. This is actually very, very important for us to to nail down. I have a sermon on this passage that I've preached before, not here, but probably should preach sometime in the not too far future. Because this passage is almost universally across the board misunderstood by even Protestant evangelical Christians, even though this passage is oftentimes used more it's interpreted almost universally, I think, in Roman Catholicism to describe the idea of limbo, the Roman Catholic doctrine of limbo, which is the idea that after a person dies who hasn't been baptized or whatnot, goes into a holding cell called limbo, and there he gets another opportunity to hear the gospel from Christ and to be saved. Okay. Yes? Sure, it's going to be, I'm going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. It's there in the question sheet. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So, some take this passage, and Kuyper explains it in the book, so if I don't do a good job of explaining it, go ahead and refer back to the book later. But Kuyper explains that there are those who say that passage means that Christ, at some time, usually at the time between his death and his resurrection, the 3 days that he's dead, went into prison, that is to say, went into hell. He descended into Hades, we say, or descended into hell in our confession of faith. They say that he quite literally went into hell, where the people who were unbelieving in the days of Noah, their souls were being held. And Christ went and preached to them during those 3 days and delivered them from hell. And so they point to that passage to show that, yes, there is indeed a possibility of being saved after death. That as Jesus went and preached in prison to the unbelievers in Noah's day, so likewise, someday before he returns, he will go to hell once again and he will preach to the souls of those who are unbelievers, giving them one more chance to be saved. I take Augustine's position on that passage, which Kuyper also highlights here, which is this. What Peter is actually saying is that in the days of Noah, remember what it says elsewhere, where it says elsewhere that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Right? That Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, before he became flesh in the days of Noah, through his spirit working in and through Noah, preached to those unbelievers who are now currently in hell. Okay? So that the preaching to the unbelievers happened back then in the days of Noah, not between not during the 3 days between Christ's death and his resurrection. Okay? I did my best to kind of break that debate down. It's one of the most debated texts in all of the New Testament. And I think Kuyper does a good job. So if that kind of went over your head, don't worry. It's a complex debate. Go back and read Kuyper. But by and large, does everybody kind of understand the gist of those differences? Okay? So a lot rides on that passage to determine whether or not there is a second chance at salvation after death. But anyway, the whole point is this. You can see the way in which that doctrine militates against urgency in evangelism, right? If people are going to get a second chance anyway, right? Why bother to preach the gospel now? What motivation would we have to go to faraway lands where the gospel has never been heard and preach the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel if they're going to get a second chance after death anyway? Now, if that were a biblical doctrine, that would be a biblical response to the idea of evangelism. But it's not a biblical doctrine, and therefore not a biblical response to the urgency of the gospel. All right? In fact, the reality on the ground is this, that every person who's born into this world is born into this world going to hell, and unless we bring them the gospel and they repent and believe, they will, in fact, go to hell. So that's the sad reality, but it is also, as sad as that reality is, we can see the way in which that reality, and only if that reality stands in our minds as absolute biblical truth, will we have proper biblical urgency to bring the gospel to those who are lost. Right? Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody tracking with that? Any questions, thoughts, or comments about that? Okay. No? Okay. Well, let's move on to question number four. And there are, by the way, there are other heterodox hindrances to the urgency of the gospel. But we're going to move on to, for the sake of covering more material. We can go back to those if we need to. Okay, where is the basis of the urgency of evangelism found? Where is the basis of the urgency of the gospel found? More particularly, the answer is found on page 90. Yes, David. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, very good. The point about the second coming of Christ at that last paragraph, he's talking about the ultimate historical goal towards which evangelism strives, right? That's absolutely true. The foundation, the basis, though, the fundamental reason for evangelism, he states on page 90. See what you guys think of this. About halfway through the page, fourth, fifth paragraph down. He says this: the reason for the urgency of evangelism lies in God. Because he is who he is, God urgently pleads with sinners to turn to him. And then the next paragraph, the second paragraph after that, the first sentence says, only the God of the Bible is able to save, right? So that's something that's really important for us, I think, to kind of, and kind of he's mentioned this before in previous chapters, hasn't he? That really the reason, the rationale, the basis for evangelism is found ultimately nowhere else other than in God himself, right? Because God is the one who gives the commission to evangelize. God alone is the one who could cause fruit to be born from our evangelism. God's glory, the glory of God in the proclamation of the gospel and the reception of that gospel by sinners, the glory of God is what drives us, what motivates us. It is the chief end of man, that God would be glorified and enjoyed forever. Right? So the basis of evangelism, the ultimate reason for evangelism, is found in God. And this does really speak to what Chris had brought up earlier, doesn't it? Right? The ultimate reason for doing evangelism is not me. And it's not even the people to whom we go to evangelize, although our hearts must overflow out of compassion and sympathy for their lostness, that they might with us be found in Christ and be saved. But nevertheless, the ultimate basis, the ultimate rationale for evangelism is not found in them. It's not found in us. It's not found in our numbers. It's not found in church growth. Certainly, we want our church to grow, and we would love to see our church grow by way of people brought to faith in Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? That's what we want. We strive to see that happen. But that's not, church growth is not the ultimate reason. It's not the basis of our evangelism. God Himself is the basis for evangelism. And when God gets replaced by something else, no matter how good it may be, church growth, proper biblical church growth, spirit-wrought church growth is a good thing. We pray for that. We want that. But at the same time, if that replaces God Himself as the ultimate rationale and reason for doing evangelism, we might as well close up the doors of this church and stay home on Sunday morning. Might as well. Right? God Himself is the chief end and the ultimate reason for the work of evangelism. All right? Any questions, comments, thoughts on that? Okay? All right. Let's go on to the next one. How does Christ's return, kind of this was picked up already by Dave Dutton, but how does Christ's return relate to the urgency of evangelism? Anybody have any other thoughts about that? Evangelism hastens the return of Christ. Oftentimes, you know, I mean, how? Look, I got to pick on our dispensational friends for a little bit here. I apologize for that, sort of. But we really do have to mention this. I don't know if you all have had the same experience. But my experience in and around dispensationalism is that the return of Christ is something to be feared and dreaded, not something desired and welcomed. Right? You know, oh no, you know, when Jesus comes, He's going to rapture the church and there's going to be 7 years of tribulation and there's going to be this big mess. Right? And by the way, do you know why Jesus is returning soon? Because look at the mess that is going on right now. He's coming back to judge you, right? Well, when Jesus does return, He is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's true. But the return of Christ is something that is kind of portrayed as being something to be feared and dreaded rather than something to be desired and prayed for. Right? Now, I have to admit, I don't know how this is all going to end up falling out. Jesus is going to return, as it were, we are told, in the clouds. There's going to be a trumpet blast. The dead are going to rise. Right? I mean, that's going to be freaky. I mean, because it's so different than what we experience on a day-to-day basis. But what does the end of our Bibles say? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Right? So the desire of God's people, biblically speaking, is for Jesus to return. Right? That is not something that is to be dreaded. It is something to be anticipated, prayed for, desired by the Christian. But the Lord Jesus says that He will not return until disciples are made of the nations. And so here it is, there's another factor, right, that drives us. It's subordinate, of course, to the glory of God. But here's another factor, that we might hasten the day of Christ's coming again, right? We are motivated, we are driven in evangelism in order that we might soon see our Lord come again. All right. We really don't have time for that last one. The bonus question, what hindrances to the urgency of evangelism can be found within Orthodox churches? Maybe we'll pick up on that one some other time and talk about that, because these are some of the hindrances that we ourselves are going to face as Christians who, yes, get all of our doctrine right. You know, we got our confession of faith right. We got, you know, our positioning right relative to the glory of God and evangelism. We're not those evangelicals. We're not dispensationalists. We're not liberals. And yet we have our own hindrances to evangelism that arise before us. And we're going to talk about those as well, hopefully in weeks to come. All right. Next week, Elder Spadini will be filling in for me. I'm going to be at a church planting conference. So I do covet your prayers for that. Elder Spadini will fill in. I'll be back, Lord willing, the week after that. And we're going to take this class through the end of January. And then Elder Terpstra is going to take over for a little while, teaching a class on the essentials of the Christian faith. All right. So we'll take a break about halfway through this book at the beginning of February, and we'll resume it after Elder Terpstra is done with his class. OK, so let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Bless our service that is to come, and bless the evangelism of this church, that we might be found faithful in it. And that as we are faithful, we pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would cause fruit to be born from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.